It is arguably the case that when we are training to take on a particular job, or when we are preparing to perform a certain function in life which is new to us, it is arguably the case that one of the best ways in which we can make sure that we are truly prepared for whatever that task might be, whatever that job might be, is if we have a leader, or we have a teacher, or we have a captain who would inspire confidence within us. A leader, a captain, or a teacher who would powerfully demonstrate the way that we are to go, and who would lead the way for us. The junior football team that is anxious about a forthcoming game against very difficult rivals becomes far less anxious when they're able to see their own best player and their captain warming up before the game and showing off his skills. The school pupil who has great fear and anxiety about his or her forthcoming set of exams becomes a little bit less daunted when they are shown by a very able teacher, someone like Katrina, how they should go about answering a particular set of questions. The apprentice chef who hasn't yet managed to navigate his way around a new kitchen becomes inspired. He's ready to get on with the job once he has spent a few days in the kitchen under the supervision of the master chef himself. And of course, nowhere is that principle more true than when it comes to the work of serving and advancing the kingdom of God. When we look at our own lives and we consider the fallenness of our own nature, when we think about the weakness of the flesh and the evil of the world that is all around us, when we look only at those realities, the only thing we could possibly conclude is that in and of ourselves, we have absolutely no chance of producing anything of any lasting value or of eternal significance. But then when we stop and we look to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember all that he is. When we think about all that he has done, when we consider all that he is still doing, it's then, is it not, that we're able to pick ourselves up off the floor of despondency or that feeling of uselessness, and we're actually able to do something useful with our lives. And I mention all of that this evening because it is precisely that pattern of one who inspires and one who is leading from the front on the part of Christ himself, which very much provides us with the context within which he performed this amazing miracle that is described for us in Luke chapter 9. Remember that just before this miracle, in the preceding passage of chapter 9, those verses that we looked at together last time, Jesus had just sent his disciples out on what was effectively their first ever experience of doing mission. It was the first time that the 12 had gone out without Jesus by their side, and they had done the work of proclaiming his kingdom in the villages and in the towns around about Galilee. And so the immediate context here is that this is the disciples having now returned to Jesus from what was, we might describe, as a kind of evangelistic training mission. And the truth is, they were absolutely shattered. That's the implication of verse 10, where it says that Jesus took them and withdrew apart to the town of Bethsaida. In Mark's version of events in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus actually says to the disciples in Mark 6, Verse 31, he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. Such was the demand that was being placed upon these men. Such was the extent of the crowd's interest in them at that time. Mark actually goes on to tell us that they didn't even have any time to eat. And so the point is, this is a team of ordinary men whose great need at this particular time was, we might say, the need to regroup. They'd just had their first ever experience of what it means to be on the front line of kingdom mission in a fallen world. They'd no doubt experienced the highs of the few who would have responded favorably to the gospel, but also the terrible lows of the many who would have rejected the gospel, sometimes in a very hostile manner. And so if there was one thing that these men would have needed at this particular juncture, it wasn't just a physical rest, which clearly the Lord was anticipating and he wanted to provide for them, but it was also the need to be renewed and to be refocused on the King whose kingdom they were ultimately sent to proclaim and to serve. In other words, what we really have in this passage is not just some kind of abstract or random miracle that has no real connection and no real bearing on anything else that was taking place at that particular time. What we actually have is the Lord Jesus Christ again demonstrating, in a sense, who he is, what he is like, so that his disciples would in turn be reinvigorated, that they would be re-inspired towards all that it means to continue serving his glorious kingdom. Now, why is that important in our own lives? Why is that so important in the context of our own lives today? It is important because the work of true mission, whether we happen to be a missionary in the traditional sense of that word, whether we are in pastoral ministry in the local church, whether we are simply seeking to be a faithful Christian disciple who is spreading the gospel in our workplace and with our neighbors and with our family members, the work of God's kingdom, as privileged as it might be on the one hand, it is nevertheless a painful and a wearisome experience, even at the very best of times. Representing a Christ who was despised by this world, in order to extend a kingdom that is not of this world, by proclaiming a message which confronts this world and is folly to this world, is emotionally draining. It is physically exhausting and it can be mentally depressing. And that is why it is so important for me, for you, for all who are serious about this great task, to be brought back and to be refocused time and time and time again on the one who is the King and the Lord of this kingdom. What do we need to be reminded of? First of all, we are reminded here of the very simple truth that Jesus Christ is the King who cares. Now, I've already mentioned the fact that the whole reason the disciples were actually in Bethsaida in the first place was because of the Lord's concern that they would have the opportunity to rest and to be refreshed. Jesus Christ cares for the physical well-being, for the strength and the vitality and the renewal of his people. He desires that we have this time to be refreshed, to rest. But then added to that concern for the disciples specifically, what makes this event all the more striking is his response to the disciples in verse 13. First of all, we're told that after a large crowd had gathered, Jesus went about not just speaking of his kingdom, but also healing all who were sick. Again, there is that word and deed pattern of ministry that we thought about last time. But then, as they approached the end of the day, we're told that the disciples came to Jesus and they said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodgings and to get provisions, for we are in a desolate place." Now, we mustn't be too hard on these disciples here. It's not that they had no concern at all for the crowds. I don't think it would be fair for us to say that. One of the reasons that they sent the crowds away was precisely because they recognized the fact that they were in a desolate place, meaning that it was a place that was uninhabited. It was a place where there was no natural means of providing food or purchasing food or providing lodgings for so many people. But having said that, there is a kind of impertinence here in the case of these disciples, given the nature of their request. It's as if they were saying to the Lord, "Well, there's enough food for us people, for the inner circle of disciples to feed on, but if all of these folks are going to stick around here as well, well, there's no way that there's going to be enough to go around. So maybe you, Lord, maybe if you could just get rid of them, if you could just send them away, then our consciences would be salved because at least we took the initiative. At least we took the initiative and tried to send them away to where they could find what they need." But what does Jesus say? Verse 13, "You give them something to eat." And in that simple little command, it's as if he is confronting all of their unbelief. It's as if he is effectively saying to them, "I am not a king who is just going to send people away when they're in great need. Nor am I a king who's going to ask my people to send those people away who are in great need. No, I am a king who came into the world precisely in order to fulfill people's greatest need." I mean, if you think about it, the only basis on which any one of us here this evening can honestly say that we are living with true eternal hope in our hearts is on the basis that this same Jesus Christ looked upon our spiritual poverty. He looked upon the barren state, not of the countryside, but of our souls, and he had compassion upon us. And just imagine if Jesus had looked upon us from the throne of his kingdom, and he'd seen the terrible malnutrition of our souls. If he had looked into the rebelliousness of our ways, into the depravity of our minds, and he'd responded by, I don't know how, but somehow leaving it up to someone else, where would we be today? We would be completely lost. We would be completely and utterly devoid of hope. But you see, it was the compassion and the concern of Jesus Christ for lost sinners, such as you are, which caused him to take the initiative in our lives. And that is precisely what we see unfolding here in the case of the 5,000. The disciples might have wanted to move them along and to make them, in a sense, someone else's problem. But Jesus says no. He says, if you're going to follow on the pattern of my kingdom, then just as I first took compassion and showed mercy towards you, and on your life, so now you must go and do likewise. Jesus said in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you to care and to show mercy and compassion and concern for other people is never an optional extra in the Christian life. If we belong to a Christ, to the King of this kingdom, who came into the world out of a concern for the spiritual poverty of his people, then one of the primary marks of our belonging to that people is that we will likewise act in the face of other people's needs. The second thing we notice here is that Jesus is not just the king of this kingdom who cares, but he is also the king who provides. And this is really another one of those events in the Bible which has probably become so familiar to most of us that if we're not careful, we can end up becoming a little bit blasé and superficial. We can very easily begin to miss the actual scale and the magnitude of what was taking place in this particular miracle. But just think again about the facts of this situation. This is not a parable. This is not a metaphor. This is a historical moment in human history. The disciples tell Jesus that they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Luke tells us in verse 14, there were about 5,000 men gathered before them. That's about 1/10 of the population of Perth, a fairly big crowd. And yet after Jesus tells his disciples to divide this crowd into groups of 50, he takes this little modest portion of food in his hands. He looks up to heaven. He blesses the food. And the same voice that ordered creation itself enables a situation where there is suddenly enough not just to satisfy the crowd, verse 16, but so much so that there's even 12 baskets of leftovers for the disciples to gather up. One commentator writes that such was the scale of this miracle. He says it is arguably the case that what Jesus achieved on that day was the most spectacular work of God since the creation itself. It is a glorious picture, not just of the power and the authority of Christ over his creation, as we saw beforehand in the previous chapter, but also the reality that he alone is the great provider to our every need. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And so what we have being displayed here in this miracle is in many ways a glorious demonstration of the fact that Jesus Christ is not just the author of all life and the master of creation, but that he is the king and the head of the new creation, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that these disciples were being sent out to serve and to proclaim. And as such, he is the one who feeds his people and he provides his people with abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. He is the one who says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied." He is the shepherd who enables us to join with the psalmist and to say, "My cup overflows." Why? Because he is the one who also leads us by and into the green pastures. He is the only one who can feed our souls, who can satisfy the hunger and the thirst that is there in every single human soul. Just think about the disciples for a second who were there that day. These men would have been very aware of the history of Israel. They would have been acutely aware of the days when Moses led the people of God in the wilderness after the Exodus. And remember, just as we sung earlier, how the manna rained down from heaven, providing for God's people over a period of 40 years. And yet here they were, in the presence of the one who was in heaven at that time, once again providing before their very eyes bread from heaven. It is extraordinary the lengths that God has gone to in the life of his Son in order to show the world the reality of who Christ is. The reality that Christ is the Son of God and that he alone is the one that you so desperately need. He alone is the one that every single person so desperately needs. Now, what makes this miracle all the more significant, in a sense, is that this is actually the only miracle, apart from the resurrection itself, which appears in all four of the Gospels. And I believe there is an important contextual reason for that. What we need to remember here is that this was Jesus coming to the end of his ministry in the region of Galilee. Most of his time up until this point had been spent ministering to the towns and the villages of the region of Galilee, which was about 50 miles from north to south, about 25 miles from the east to the west, mainly surrounding the Sea of Galilee itself. It's the region where the Lord's hometown of Nazareth was located, and it is also the region where his, what we might describe as his adopted hometown of Capernaum, was located as well. And what is significant about that is that this was a region that was by and large frowned upon by the religious elites of this time. It was an area that was largely scorned and forgotten about by Israel's religious leadership, which was headquartered, as you know, in Jerusalem and Judea, which was in the south. And yet here is Jesus, not only spending his time taking the gospel out to that region, but effectively performing his most extravagant miracle in that place as well. And so what was he doing? First of all, he was demonstrating his rejection of Israel's religious leadership, a leadership that would fail to acknowledge him as the Christ, a leadership whose opposition would ultimately lead to him being crucified. And secondly, he was, in a sense, effectively sending out a very loud and a very clear message as to his sole authority, as to his own right to determine where and to whom the blessings of his kingdom should fall. It's these words of Romans 9:15 where Paul says, "He that is God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now that's not to say that every single one of these 5,000 men who were fed on that particular day were actually saved, that they were given eternal life. That is not the purpose of the passage, and it doesn't say that. But still the point stands nevertheless, that Christ will not be dictated to or governed or controlled by the agendas of fallen, sinful men, whether they occupy a particular religious office or not. He is, as we were thinking about this morning, the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth. He is the King of the eternal kingdom, such that it is his divine right, it is his prerogative to choose where and to whom the bountiful provision of his kingdom should fall. Now, do you see why that should make such a difference? That as these disciples learned what it meant to go out and to do the work of Christ's kingdom, the one thing that they needed to know and to see and to be reminded of time and time again, the one thing that you and I need to see and to be convicted of and reminded of time and time again, was who it is that was sending them out, who it is that has sent us out. That he is the King of this eternal kingdom. And as such, he is the one who provides everything that is needed to do his kingdom work. Just imagine the encouragement, the confidence that would have been inspired in the hearts and the minds of these weary and evidently flagging disciples to stand there on that day in history, to watch their teacher, their friend, their Lord, their master, with their own eyes, producing, providing, yet again solving what was a seemingly insurmountable challenge in human terms. You know, it's one thing to believe in the power, the authority of Christ when you're watching him as the disciples were in the previous chapter, you know, casting out demons and calming the storm. It's one thing to believe in these things in an intellectual sense when you're in a church like this one this evening, believing in this truth as a kind of propositional, doctrinal statement. But then when you're out there in the big bad world, actually on mission, doing evangelism, that's another thing altogether, isn't it? Suddenly things don't seem so straightforward anymore. Suddenly the doubts begin to creep in, or they even flood in. Can we really do this? Is this gospel mission really going to make any difference? Will lives really be changed through the preaching of God's word? Does he really do something when we share the gospel? Are we going to have all that we need in order to get this done? And so what an encouragement it must have been for these apostles to be back in the presence of their master and their Lord, to be reminded of his power, to see again the expression of his authority, the fact that he is the one who adds the increase. Friends, how often we need to be reminded of this same truth, that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers toil and build in vain. How we need to keep our eyes on the Christ, the King, the one who builds his church, sitting there before the service at that desk with my head in my hands, thinking to myself, Lord, if you do not speak, if you do not show up and be present and speak into the lives of these dear people, Lord, I am wasting my time. Please help. Please come. Please change the lives of people who are walking in darkness. Please strengthen your people. Please give them understanding. Please keep them from sin. Give them conviction in their hearts that this wouldn't be a total waste of time. But then notice too, and just before we close tonight, notice the added challenge that comes with this reminder of our dependence. Because although it is Christ who demonstrates his compassion and his care towards this crowd of people, although it is Jesus himself who ultimately provides this abundance of provision, it is in fact the disciples, not Jesus, who do the serving of the food. He provides all that is required by the people, but they distribute that provision to the waiting crowd. How easy it is for us to pray that God would bless those who have nothing, but then how difficult we find it to be willing to be the very people who would be the means by which those same people are blessed. How easy we find it to pray, you know, that the Lord's word, the gospel, would be proclaimed boldly and clearly in places like Afghanistan and China and Iran and Iraq. But most of us won't cross the street to share the gospel with the people in our neighborhood. And so, on the one hand, there is a mighty encouragement here for God's people, that this same Christ who provided bread for 5,000 men that day 2,000 years ago is still the King. He is still the bread of life who satisfies the souls of all his people today. He is the shepherd who prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. He is the King who sustains us, who protects us, who provides for us. As we journey forward towards that glorious day when we will take our place at the great and the final wedding feast of the Lamb. But the challenge is that until that great day beckons, the timing of which nobody knows, it is both our greatest privilege, and it is our greatest responsibility to take that which he has provided to us as a gift of his grace, most of all, the eternal food of his word and the gospel, and to feed our nation and the nations, lest they die in their sin. Jesus said, to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And so let us just very briefly remember the encouragements and the clarity of the call from this morning, as we remember the King who provides abundantly all that is required for the furtherance of his kingdom. Let us remember that Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And it is by that authority that he sends out his people, which includes all those who are born again and in Christ. The purpose for which he sends us is to make disciples, those who belong to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it is to teach them to obey everything that he has commanded. And the comfort is that he goes with us always to the very end of the age. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you that you are the bread of life. Lord Jesus, feed our souls, we pray. Cleanse us from all that is evil and displeasing before you. Help us to nourish on the pure goodness of all that you are for us, the righteousness, the holiness, the purity that is in your very being, and which is granted to those who hunger and thirst after you. We pray that you would build up your people. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, even now as we bow in your holy presence, to feed our souls. O Lord, how we need to be fed, how we need to be strengthened in all that is eternal and upright and godly, and of you. And Lord our God, help us to always be mindful of the great power that is at your disposal, the unlimited and unrivaled power of our God, who is able to add the increase, whose delight it is to take the words that are spoken by fallen and fragile men and to make them live in the hearts of those who hear, of those who are called, those you have chosen before the foundations of the earth. O Lord our God, we pray that you would help us to be spiritually minded. Help us, O Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on the prize. Help us to remember that our labour is not in vain. Help us to be prepared to count the cost of losing friends. To count the cost, O Lord, of having family members, neighbours turn against us because we seek out of a great love for them, out of a great concern for their perilous predicament, to bring them the good news of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that this church would grow and be strengthened and deepened in the truth of your word, such that we would, O Lord, be ready to share your word, to be on mission day to day and week by week. O Father, we pray for your gospel to prevail throughout the world. We pray that you would raise up laborers, those who would go and those who would speak the gospel, preach the word in season and out of season. And we pray, O Lord, that we would continue to see and to know a liberty to do such in this land for many years to come, according to your own sovereign plans and purposes. We give you thanks again for the work of the Colegio San Andres in Peru, O Father, that we heard about earlier today. And we pray, O Lord, that you would use that school mightily in your hand to bring many boys and girls to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they would impact that nation. We pray again, Father, for churches throughout the earth. We pray, O Lord, that whole governments, O Lord, would be open to having your word preached and proclaimed in their nation. We pray, O Lord, that you would make it possible for your missionaries to do that which you purposed for them. Father, we do think tonight of those who are unwell. We remember before you our dear brother Donald MacDonald and his operation this past week, and we pray that you would enable him to recover. We pray that he would know your peace. We pray that he would be mindful of our love for him. And we do remember too, O Lord, the family of Sandra Fife as they continue to mourn her passing. We think especially of Ian and Donnie, and we ask that you would comfort them in your love and your care. Father, as always at this time on the end of another Lord's Day, we do not know what lies before us. And so we simply commit ourselves to your love and to your care. We ask that you would guide our every step. We ask that we would be greatly conscious of your nearer presence to us, that great promise of Jesus Christ, who says, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." May we know this more acutely than ever before, that we might go out and that we might serve you well. For we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.